we're here to get to this point this morning. Our visitors and our regulars as well. We just concluded, I think, a really good week here with our seventh consecutive series of summer Bible lessons or summer Bible school. I know our teachers worked really hard. We had a good attendance. We had good studies. As you may recall or know, our study revolves around Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. They're the fruit of the Spirit. And so, from very early ages, our endeavor was to impress, you know, from the younger to the older, you know, young and impressionable minds with these important principles from the Word of God. Talking about the kind of people that God would have us to be, the kind of hearts that He would have us to have, the kind of characters that He wants us to be, so that we can lead and live the very best possible lives here and now, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to Him, and so that we can be able to live with Him forever when time is over. Jesus comes again so that we can live with Him eternally in heaven. We stand before God one day. We're not going to have our things with us, are we? What we're going to have is our character. What we're going to have is our heart, our deeds. We're going to have the book that we've written, so to speak, as we've lived our life. Our response to His Word, we're going to be judged by those things. So we looked at a great text this past week, and we talked about the kind of heart and lives that God would have to be pleasing to Him. I want us to think about a lesson this morning that is still along that vein as we think about the character of God and the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to begin this morning by making the point that God does not ask us, He does not instruct us to be anything in terms of character or heart that He is not. He doesn't ask us to exhibit qualities or these traits in our lives that He doesn't possess, obviously, to the infinite, to the ultimate degree. But He seeks that we be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. There the Apostle Peter writes, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And by the same token, I think we can make the point that God doesn't ask us to be anything in terms of heart or life or character that we don't see in the life of Jesus Christ, His Son. As He lived on this earth, and as He lived a perfect life, and of course giving Himself to die for our sins. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, there the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's talking about what we should strive for, the kind of lives that we should strive to have, qualities and characteristics that should be a part of us. What is the measure of that? It's not a matter of looking at someone else, some other human being, and say, "Well, I'm just as good as that person. Or I think I might be a little better than those people over there." What it's a matter of is looking at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not going to be perfect, but what we need to do is to strive for that kind of life, or the characteristics we see in the nature of God and the nature of Jesus Christ and His life on this earth, so that we can be excellent in our service before Him. We're to strive to be conformed to His image. And so this morning, for just a little while, I want us to take another look at the fruit of the Spirit. There Paul says, "Be followers of Me, as I also am of Jesus Christ." I want us to take another look at the fruit of the Spirit from a little bit different vein. I want us to look at it from the standpoint of seeing these qualities or these characteristics as they're manifested in the person of God, in God Himself. And I want us to talk about the significance of that for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 44 through 48, here Jesus again, in the text that Chance read just a few moments ago, is talking about love. And He's talking about the nature of the sort of love that characterizes God when He said again, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." And then I want us to drop down to verse 48. He says again there, "Be therefore perfect." Strive to be complete, mature, full grown in love, He says, "even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Again, here's the measure. Here's the standard. Here's the pattern that we're to be looking to. And so this morning, as we think about these things, I want us to look at three things. First of all, and depending on what translation you may be reading from, the particular fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 may be stated in a little bit different term. Secondly, we're going to talk about how we see that particular character or characteristic or trait manifest in the nature of God Himself. And then thirdly, we want to say just a little bit our response to them. What is the significance of the fact, for example, to us that God is love, or that God is these other things, or manifests these other characteristics that we're going to be talking about for just a little while this morning? And the first, of course, is love, isn't it? John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. When we talk about love in our class out here, and I'm sure you did in your classes downstairs, and one of the definitions that we'd like to use in our class out here is the fact that love may be defined in terms of unconquerable benevolence, undefeatable goodwill. It's a love that says, I'm going to love you regardless of how you treat me. And obviously we see that to the infinite degree in God, don't we? And how grateful we must be because God loves us regardless of what our actions and our lives and our treatment toward Him have been. In Romans chapter 5, in there verses 6 through 8, here we see the Apostle Paul writing, and he says there, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We think about all that God has done for us, all that He has provided for us with our ultimate spiritual interest in mind. Before the foundation of the world, He planned for our salvation. We think of the gifts that He has bestowed upon us, not only in the physical realm, but especially that He has made available to us in the spiritual realm, in His Son, Jesus Christ, and sending His Son to die for our sins. For God so loved the world, John 3 and verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's given us His Word. In our prayer this morning that Matt prayed, we were thankful for the Word of God that He's given us to guide us. And you know, something else maybe that we don't think about from time to time is that we can be thankful for the fact that God has even given us trials. He's given us trials to strengthen us, to let us know that this life, this world, is not a permanent residence. We ought to seek to be moving on toward one that is eternal. What about our response toward the love of God? John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. What do we do if we love Him? We'll strive to keep His commandments. We'll strive to do those things that are pleasing to Him. What do we do toward those individuals and those things that we love? We love to be around them, don't we? We love to be around other people who have the same love, who have the same interest. We talk about those things. We tell other people about those things. Shouldn't that be true of God even to a much greater degree? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, something maybe that we don't think about as much from time to time is the fact that God is love, is the fact that God rejoices. God rejoices. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Maybe you won't have to sing that little song that we were trying to learn during our Bible classes, but to get over to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. But anyway, you look in that chapter there, and verse 14. Here, and I think this is in a messianic reference in this text here, the writer said, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here the prophet is telling the people there's coming a time that they're going to have great reason to rejoice. But then look what he says in verse 17. He said, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. We define joy in quite general terms, in terms of a calm delight and doing what is right. Here we see that God is rejoicing over those who delight in Him. What's the significance of that? Well, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our own lives and ask ourselves the question, are we those in whom God delights? Are we those of whom God looks at and He rejoices? A couple of things that we might say in that vein. First of all, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, here we see that God rejoices when a sinner comes to Him. When one who has gone astray returns to Him, He rejoices. There's joy in heaven. Had we never entered into a relationship with God and the fellowship with God, then when we come to Him, that causes Him joy. It causes Him joy when we're walking in the truth. 3 John, verse 4. Let's think about a third thing as we think about our list this morning. And that's the fact, as we think about peace, that God is the ultimate provider of peace. You know, there's something that we want and all of us want. Somebody says, what do you want most in your life? Well, if we're thinking in a spiritual vein, if we're thinking in a vein that is elevated above the mundane and material things of this life, one of the things we're going to want is peace, isn't it? And we define peace not only in terms of harmony and tranquility, but we define peace or describe peace in terms of the right relationship. When we have a right relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, then we are at peace with Him. When we have a right relationship with our brethren, then there's peace there, isn't it? When we have a right relationship in our families, with our husbands, our wives, our sons, our daughters, our parents, there's peace that prevails there. And that is what we ought to be striving for. God is the ultimate provider of that. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27 there to the apostles, my peace, He says, I'm going to impart to you. And He was going to do that by sending the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. And through that, they would reveal the gospel. And the gospel would bring about a state of peace between sinners and God. And between individuals who had been at odds one with another, the Jews and the Gentiles. Look with me just for a minute in Ephesians chapter 2. There beginning in verse 12. And we'll notice a couple of things going down through the context there in verse 18. Here the writer says, Paul writes, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And then move down to verse 16, if you would with me. And that He might reconcile both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, all men, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What ought to be our response to the fact that God is the ultimate provider of peace among brethren, in homes, as we follow His Word, and most importantly, between Himself and us? Well, obviously, we ought to strive to be peacemakers. We ought to strive to be those who seek to achieve and help others to come to a state of peace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in there verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then we need to strive to impart the gospel of peace to others so that they can have peace between themselves and God. God is love. God rejoices. God provides peace, but we need to seek to take advantage of the fact that God provides peace and enter into that realm of harmony and that realm of tranquility, where the enmity, where sin has been removed with Him. God is long-suffering. What a wonderful trait that is. What a wonderful trait for it to be something that is a part of our lives, to be long-suffering. We define that in terms of being long-tempered. We talk about those who are short-tempered. We're trying to be long-tempered. And certainly God is. Being long-suffering, and we see this in the character, the nature of God, has to do with being restrained in the face of provocation. What if God was not long-suffering? What if God just immediately intervened and brought His judgment when sin was committed? How many of us would be sitting here this morning? We'd have an empty room here, wouldn't we? If God was not long-suffering toward us. And we see in the history of mankind that God is long-suffering. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. We find there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Even in those days when everyone on the face of the earth, except for 8 people, had corrupted their way, had become so sinful in their deeds and thoughts, there's a space of 120 years there that Noah is building that ark and he's preaching righteousness and God is restraining, you know, the fountains of the great deep and the waters that fell from above. Now, there came a point in time that long-suffering came to an end, and he brought his judgment. But in the face of that provocation, he's long-suffering for 120 years. God was long-suffering with the children of Israel. He delivered them from the land of bondage, from Egypt, and over again. But even by the time they got to the Red Sea, they're murmuring and they're complaining and saying, oh, we shouldn't have left Egypt. Why don't we just turn around and go back? Well, we didn't have things so bad there. And as he lets them walk across the Red Sea on dry land, it's not long before they're going again. And they're complaining about what they have to eat and what they have to drink and how they look back on the things that now they're somehow longing for. Well, his long suffering did come to an end, didn't it? And most of them died there in the wilderness. But we see God's long-suffering nature. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The question there was, why hasn't Jesus returned again? Peter's answer is, because God is long-suffering. What must be our response to that? Well, obviously, we need to strive to be long-suffering ourselves. Long-suffering in our dealings with others, even those who would be difficult. But even more than that is the fact that we need not to take God's long-suffering nature for granted. And that's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that we have on our screen there. For here the writer says, or do you despise? In verse 3 he said, do you think you can escape God's judgment? And then in verse 4 he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Some people look at the long-suffering nature of God and say, well, I'll just keep sinning. God hasn't stepped in and zapped me yet. I'll just keep going in what I'm doing. Now, when we look at the long-suffering nature of God, we need to be grateful for that and turn to him during the time that we have. God is kind. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, as you're turning there, we might remind ourselves that when we talk about kindness, we're talking about a sympathetic, a compassionate kind of disposition that motivates one to provide help. I know in your classes downstairs, young folks, your teachers, as they talk about these characteristics, they use illustrations, and I'm sure that some of the illustrations they use as they talk about some of these things involved people like Dorcas, people like Barnabas, people like the Good Samaritan, and these could have been used for goodness and kindness and some of these other things, but who manifested such goodness and kindness of heart that they went so far and above, you know, just what, you know, the average, so to speak. You know, just getting by. There's Dorcas. Now, the women for whom she had made coats, they're around her there after she's died, and they're mourning her passion. There's Barnabas, and what a good man he was. We're going to talk about being good here just in a moment. What a good man he was. But we see his kindness. There's a need that arises in the church at Jerusalem. There are those who need material things. They need food and clothing and things like that. And Barnabas is willing to sell what he has, to sell of his possessions, and lay that money at the apostles' feet so needy people can have. There's the Good Samaritan. What a kind heart he had. There's a man who's been beaten and left half dead. They're on the road to Jericho. And people you'd expect to stop, they've already gone by. The priest and the Levite. And he sees the man, and he goes to him, and he binds up his wounds, and he pours in oil and wine, and he sets him on his own animal, and he takes him to the inn, and he provides for him there. I tried, as I thought back on that example, to emphasize the words of action. Look at all the action he took, because he was a kind man. God is kind. But again, we should not take advantage. We shouldn't think that we can presume on the kindness of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Romans chapter 11 and there verse 22. Some translations there use the word goodness. The King James Version does that. But it's really the word that is also translated kindness. Verse 22 says there, behold therefore the goodness, or read the word again, it's kindness, and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but on thee goodness, or that is kindness again, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut own. What should be our response to think that God is kind? Well, we need to strive to be kind in our lives, don't we? Have a heart that just, that moves toward doing the right thing, the kind thing toward those who have a need, toward those who need help. But we need as well to keep ourselves in the kindness of God. Because if we turn and we start walking another path, God's not only God who's kind, but He's also a God who is just and a God who is severe as well if we turn away from the wonderful character that He's manifest toward us. And so God is kind. God is good. Ultimately good. Moral, spiritual excellence. This is one of those general words that encompasses so much. The rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good?" In verse 17, he says, "There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus there, I think, is saying, in the absolute sense, in the sense of perfection, there's only one who is good. That doesn't mean some other people aren't referred to as good in the Word of God. For example, we talked about Barnabas a little while ago. Barnabas is described as being a good man in Acts chapter 11. But in the absolute sense, only God is absolutely good. Peter used that description of Jesus in his life on earth in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, where there he's preaching to Cornelius. And he's talking about his life and his miracles and the evidences that he produced of himself, of his deity. And he says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 10, "Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good." You want to sum up the life of Christ on this earth? I think there we see Peter doing it as he says, he went about doing good. But I want to make the same point here that we made in connection with long-suffering. From the same passage, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And that is, we shouldn't discount, we shouldn't despise the goodness of God. We need to recognize what God's goodness has provided for us and not look at it as some kind of liberty or license to sin or to walk our own way. There again, the writer says in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness?" God is rich in goodness. We somehow think, though, on the other hand, that we can escape the judgment of God. He said, don't despise the riches of His goodness. God is faithful. God is faithful. I don't know how many different times we can find a similar statement made about God in the Word of God, that He is faithful. He absolutely keeps His Word. We talk about faith, but we're talking about the characteristic of being trustworthy. Some people tell you they're going to do something, and what? You know they're going to do it. You're 100% convinced they're going to do it. Other people tell you they're going to do something, and maybe, sadly, you listen to that with a little bit of an air of skepticism, don't you? Because of maybe of what they've done in the past or haven't done in the past. The faithful person keeps his word or her word, is dependable, is trustworthy. God is faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Just one of a number of these passages about the faithfulness of God. Peter said, or rather, Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy here, he says, "It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." God's Word is true. God's promises are true. God's warnings are true as far as what is coming in the future. Jesus is going to return. The dead are going to be raised. We're going to stand before Him in judgment. What ought to be our reaction to the fact that God is faithful? It's impossible for God to lie. Well, obviously then we must take His Word as true, as absolutely true, regardless of what anyone else says or thinks, or maybe even what our personal opinion might seem to tend toward a particular matter. Somebody says, "Well, I know the Bible says that, but..." Uh-oh, we're getting in trouble now, aren't we? "But this is what I think. This is what someone else said." No, God is faithful. He's true to His Word. You know, as we think about the faithfulness of God, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 with me, if you would, there, just for a moment. here's an area in which God is faithful that we ought to be so grateful. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes here, as he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." When it comes to the matter of the temptations we face, God is faithful. Faithful in what regard? He says, "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear." We talked about this verse briefly in our class downstairs this morning. And we use the common illustration. I want to ask this question. Do you know why a river is crooked? Why is a river crooked? You know only straight rivers you're going to see, those man-made rivers like the Tennessee Tom Digby Waterway or something like that. And, that's pretty impressive when you look at that. It's been dug, dredged, made by man. But a river, just a river in nature, it's crooked. Why is that? Because it follows the path of least resistance. The same reason that people become crooked, because they follow the path so often of least resistance. Here we have God's promise that there aren't any temptations that we have that others haven't had, as well as the fact that He will provide a way to escape. But we need to be willing to look for that way and then follow that way. God is faithful. God is gentle. David makes that statement. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 36. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and there verse 36. Here in this context, we see David singing a song of praise to God. We have his words here. And he says here concerning God and the greatness of God and what God has done and provided for him. Back in verse 33, he says, "God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect." In verse 36, he says, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." How often do we think of God in terms of being gentle and mild in His dealings? God is not simply up in heaven looking down and thinking, "Oh, I caught that one. Now I'll get them." God wants us to do what is right. God grieves when we sin. The Holy Spirit grieves. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at the gentleness of Jesus as He expresses it in Matthew chapter 12. There in verses 18 through 21. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. Here's the person that is weak, that is bruised. Here's the person that is compared to the smoldering flax that is about to burn out. And what does he say? Let me get over there. I want us to read these words, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said this. He said, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved." Here this is the prophecy that had been spoken of Jesus. "In whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break." Here's the person that's beaten and battered and bruised. And he said, the nature of God, the nature of Jesus isn't just to go ahead and finish pummeling that person, that bruised reed. He's gentle. We go a little bit further and he says, "And smoking flax shall he not quench." Here's the person with whom, who the fire is about to go out. It's just like a flax or a burning bush, so to speak, and nothing left but smoke. He says, "He shall not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." God is gentle. But at the same time, as we think about that and we recognize that, and you can look at the text there in Hebrews, really chapters 4 and 5, is the fact that there we have Jesus at the right hand of God, if we're the children of God, and He's interceding for us. He's compassionate and merciful and faithful High Priest interceding for us. But again, as we think about the gentleness of God, we shouldn't do it to the exclusion of the fact that God is also just. And God is also a God of wrath if we turn our back, if we reject His way. And then finally this morning, as we think about those fruit of the Spirit and how we see those things manifest in God, and then what our response to that ought to be, the last one in Galatians 5 and there verse 23 is temperance or self-control. How that we are to keep ourselves in check. Well, obviously, God is above sin. He is holy. In fact, we see in there the throne scene in Revelation chapter 4. He's being praised as holy, holy, holy. We sing the song sometimes. Holiness to the infinite, to the absolute degree. God is above sin. He can't be tempted with sin. James chapter 1 and there verse 13. But as we think about the holiness of God, as we think about the fact that God is, He's obviously always in control, then we need to strive to be in control ourselves. Temperance is self-control. It means that we must be in control of our desires, our passions, not seek to make some kind of excuses for our failures, but to keep ourselves in check. Paul talks about keeping his body under, lest by any means when he had preached to others and buffeting himself, lest by any means when he had preached to others that he might be cast away. We need to strive to conform our will to his. Because as the writer says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, there we see the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And in verse 18, we see the need of the gospel because it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The question is yours this morning. The question I would leave us with as we conclude is this. As we look at these fruit of the Spirit, as we look at how God manifests those, are we seeking to conform ourselves to His image? Romans chapter 8 and there verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, did He also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. One of the things we're going to have to do as we seek and strive to be conformed to the image of His Son is resolve that we're going to be diligent in striving to do the will of God. Jesus always did the will of God. You read through the Gospel of John, how many times Jesus said, I came to do His will, not my own. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Have we done the will of God? Are we striving to do it? Have we done it with regard to just what is essential to be saved, to become a child of God, to hear His Word and believe it, to be willing to repent of sins, confess Jesus as His Son, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Are you here this morning and recognize that you're subject to answering that invitation? Or maybe you've done that and you haven't continued to do His will, and you need to make your life right in His sight. Even this morning, won't you come as we stand, as we come.